Well, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John, and it has been wonderful in the study that God has just kind of brought us to this point where coming up to Easter, we're looking at this section in John 18 and 19, looking at the trial of Jesus and his crucifixion, kind of preparing our hearts for Easter. This morning, we're going to be looking at the latter parts of John 18, and it's really dealing with Jesus' trial before Pilate. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn there and to keep it open throughout our time so you could follow along and see where the points come from. If you don't have a Bible and you're here, there's one in front of you. It's on page 904 of the Bible that's there in front of you, and we'd invite you to use that. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to be studying this morning, John 18, starting in verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was spoken to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come and to study your word. Thank you for the truths that are here, for the things that you continue to teach me. Father, I pray now that your spirit would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, I pray that that as you've taught me, that you would use me to teach your word so that others would understand as well. Thank you for the great truths here. I pray that we would not only understand the truth, but we would apply it, that we would make it ours, that we would submit to the truth, and that we'd be changed because of this truth. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, an unfortunate reality is that too often people are confronted with something that is true, but in spite of overwhelming evidence of the truthfulness of that idea, they still reject the truth. Usually it's because it's not what they want to be true. So they reject the truth, even oftentimes to their own harm. Now, some of you might be thinking of examples where this is going on in our culture today, and I think there are multiple examples, but yet, because I know that some people might debate whether this is true or not, or to illustrate the point, let me go back in history to something that we would all see now back in history was an illustration of this. Let me go back 150 years ago. See, in the early to mid-1800s, any kind of medical surgery was something that was extremely rare because it was also extremely dangerous. If you had any kind of surgical procedure of any kind, the risk of dying from the infection that resulted after the surgery was always far greater than the danger of the surgery itself. For example, a study in 1841 found that for the people that had any kind of amputation, there was an average of 60% of people who died from infection after the surgery because of the amputation. That was the average, you know, literally worldwide. Now, they didn't call it infection, they called it hospital disease because it was something that happened that they didn't know how to control, they didn't understand it. But because it was so bad, people avoided surgery. You would only have surgery if it was a matter, if you knew you were going to die for something without the surgery, because there was a really good chance you were going to die from the surgery. Now, the main reason for this is that they didn't understand the danger of germs and bacteria. Now, this is hard for us to understand. You know, we live in COVID and we're wearing masks and we understand these diseases that we can't see. They didn't understand that. And because of that, they made no effort not only to clean the wounds when something was happening. The doctors wouldn't wash their hands. They wouldn't wash instruments between surgeries. They wouldn't do anything that we would look at as really basic hygiene. Now, let me give you a couple examples of how bad things were. Now, the doctors not only didn't wash their instruments between surgeries, they didn't wash their hands from one surgery to another, but they actually had pride in wearing the same gown day after day without ever washing it. And the idea was that when they walked in and you saw all the blood and gore from all the previous surgeries, that was an evidence of their experience. And so they wore it with pride, because they wanted to show people how experienced they were, and it would smell terrible, and they talked about it being good old surgical stink, and that was a good thing. And another illustration of the problem, have you ever heard people talk about a surgical room as a surgical theater? You know, you say, why do they call it a surgical theater? Well, there's actually a historical reason for that. Back in, the 1800s, especially in England, it was actually a theater. The surgical was like usually a stand, and there were seats that were built up all around it. You'd have hundreds of people, and it was open, especially in England. People didn't know about anatomy, and people would go to surgery and go watch it because they wanted to learn. So people would be walking in and out. People had no masks, no anything, not washed up at all. And literally, people would sometimes lean so far over that it was known that there would people literally be cut by the instruments because they were too close to the surgical procedure. And again, this was normal. Nobody saw a problem with it. Another example is even in childbirth. Having a baby in a hospital was extremely dangerous. Now, we now understand why. The reason was that you would often have doctors that were down doing an autopsy of a dead body. They would hear about somebody giving birth, they would run up and they wouldn't change their clothes, they wouldn't wash their hands, and they would go straight from autopsy, dead body, to the baby, and they didn't know why all the babies and moms were dying. And so you had a doctor started to say, well, we need to wash hands. And in a month of just washing hands, the mortality rate went from over 18% to under 2%, just because of that one thing. And people, even then, he showed, here's the evidence, and people resisted that. Because the problem is they didn't understand. So this was this huge problem, and the prevailing opinion was that the problem was bad air. They called it miasma. But in the 1860s, a doctor from Scotland named Joseph Lister began to develop what we now call the germ theory, this theory that there were living things, bacteria, that were getting inside the wound and then growing and causing the infection. And so, based on that, he found that there was a disinfectant, carbolic acid, that was an effective disinfectant that not only disinfected things, but that was okay to pour on like an open wound. So he started to require that everyone would not only wash their instruments before the surgery, but also wash their hands. And he would wash out the wound before he would do something. He would actually spray this acid, this disinfectant, while he was doing the surgery. And then after the surgery, he would treat cloths with this disinfectant and then put it on the wounds. And what was happening is that he found as he did this in his method, the rate of infection, the rate of death went, dropped drastically. It was incredibly effective. And as he saw the effectiveness of it, he began to write about it, writing about germ theory and understanding it, how it was saving lives. But the amazing thing is that in many parts of the world, his ideas weren't accepted. They were not only rejected, they were even mocked, especially in England and even more in America. Doctors mocked it. They resented it. Part of the response was they're saying, we're trying to save these lives. Are you saying that we're bringing these diseases to the people and we're killing them? And they were angry with this guy. And in time, his theories were accepted, and we know that. And he's now referred to as the father of modern surgery because he changed it so much. But especially in America, it took decades. He even came over to America and spent an extended time touring America, speaking and trying to convince people about how this worked and how that should change the way you do surgery. He was on this mission to share the truth, knowing that it was a truth that would save lives if people would only believe it. Now, the question that Lister struggled with is that here you had all these doctors who heard the truth, who saw the results, but yet still chose to reject it. Now, why? Why is it that people wouldn't be able to believe this in spite of the evidence? So we're talking this morning about truth. And we're looking at John 18, and the theme is about truth, that Jesus came to bring truth. The main passage, the main verse that's kind of at the center of everything is John 18:37. Jesus was asked by Pilate if he was a king. And look at his response. He said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You hear what he's saying? This is the purpose that I was born. This is part of who I am. This is at the core of the purpose of everything that I've come to do. This purpose, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And we're going to dig into this and see about what does this mean and what is this truth that he's talking about. But I want you to see from the onset that this is central to the whole passage. And it's not just about the truth that he's come to bear witness about. It's really, when you understand it, it's all about how we respond to the truth. It's how the Pharisees responded to the truth and rejected it. It's how Pilate kind of avoided the truth. And it's really a question of saying, how do we respond? What we're going to see is that there are three approaches to the truth here. And as we look at this approach to the truth, it's illustrated by the main characters in the story. And it's, again, it's not just about what they did, but it's about what we do, because we still respond to the same ways. Now, the first way is that people did then, that we still do now, is that we can become blind to the truth, a truth that's right there in front of us, because we're so focused on pursuing what we want, on what we think life is about, that we have our ideas about what's true, about our lifestyle, about our ideas and opinions, and they blind us so that we're unable to see any truth that might threaten those things. And this is the approach that we see especially exemplified in the Jewish leaders. You see, again, like them, we often see only what we want to see. And so when there's an idea that disagrees with what we want to see, we don't want to see it. We interpret everything in a way that fits our desires. And so what happens is our perception is clouded. It's clouded by that desire that we have. Now, John, the Gospel of John teaches that this is what's behind, ultimately, the religious leaders and the rejection of Jesus. Now, to see it where it's most clearly stated, kind of what's behind what we see here in John 18, let me go back to John 11. In John 11, it tells the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is this incredible miracle, this guy that is dead for 3 days. Many people had seen him dead. They'd seen him in the grave, and many people saw him being raised again. And because we're told that it happened just outside of Jerusalem, and there were many that saw it, the news about it spread. And look at what it says about the impact of this miracle. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary at the grave and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So many people had seen this. They saw the miracle and they believed. People are starting to follow Jesus, but in this you have some people that go to the Pharisees and they tell him, and what we're going to find is that the Pharisees' response was not, "This guy's doing miracles. This guy's, he's validating his claims. He has power over life and death. Maybe there's something there we need to believe." Their response was, "We're jealous because people are following him, and if people follow him, they might stop following us." Look what it says in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And they're not denying that. They're saying these signs are there. He's raising people from the dead. "Then if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So if we let this go on, because there's truth to it, people are going to believe. And if people believe, then they're not going to follow us, and we're going to lose our place, and we can't let that happen. See, they're confronted with the truth. They can't deny the truth. The evidence of the truth is he has life, power over life and death. But they're unable to see the truth. All they see is what's threatening their position. It's threatening their agenda. And so because of that, they decide to kill him. See, they started with this conclusion, and the conclusion is, we know what matters is our position, that we have popularity, that people follow us, and, And anything that disagrees with that can't be right. And so their desires blinded them to truth that was right there in front of them. My friends, I think this is still at the root of many people, in fact, probably even most people's rejection of Jesus to this day. And what happens is that we have things in our life, behaviors or beliefs that we want to continue. And deep down we know, well, if I really believe in God, if I believe in God's word, he may confront some of the things in my life. He might confront some of my behaviors. He might confront some of my beliefs. And I don't want that. And so what will happen is that people will reject God because they don't want to be willing to open up the door to his authority in their lives. And so what will happen, and instead of coming to God and seeing him as an authority that is above us, that we see his word as something that has the right to challenge us, to challenge our behavior, to challenge our thoughts, we instead come to God's word and we put ourselves as an authority above it to be able to judge it, whether it's relevant for us today, whether it's relevant for our times. We make ourselves the judge of God's truth. And that's what the religious leaders did. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look at John 18. Go back a couple verses to before we read earlier. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings, and Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and what I've said to them, for they know what I've said. So Jesus gives this very direct answer. You want to know my teaching? It's always been in the open. For the past week, Jesus has been in the temple court. Many of the people that are there in the trial have been there to listen to him. Everybody knows what he's saying. And so he said, you want to know what I'm saying? You've heard it. You know it. Now look at the response. Verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He responds with truth, and what happens? They don't like the truth. They can't deny that it's true, but because they don't like the truth, they strike Jesus. Ultimately, they hand him over, and they seek to have him executed, not because he said anything wrong, but because they don't like what he said. And so they're looking at that, and they're saying, we are going to take the position that we can judge whether you are right or wrong. They're not judging the truthfulness. They're judging it based on their own authority. They made themselves judges over God, judges over truth. And anything that is true that might expose them, they've got to reject. Now, here's the problem, is that when we do this, we don't want to admit that we have made ourselves judges over truth. We don't want to admit that we're walking away from God's morality. So what we do instead is then we have our truth that we elevate as truth. We stress our rules, and we have new legalistic rules that we judge everybody by. We deceive ourselves and judge others through legalism. Think about this. It's amazing how our culture, as it's become more and more secular, it's becoming more and more legalistic. You see, we've rejected the rules of the Bible, but now our culture is creating new rules. And the culture is way more legalistic about following these new rules. So now you've got to believe the right things. You've got to say the right things. If you don't, you know, you're going to get canceled. People get fired. You know, things about even, you know, burning books. Oh, that was terrible. But now if a book says something that might be offensive and doesn't follow the new rules, oh, we can reject it. And what's happening is you have people that are rejecting God's authority, his truth, but we don't want to admit that we're rejecting truth. So we create new truth and we create new rules. And we look at, because I'm following these rules, well, I'm really a good person, and I can look down at other people who don't follow my rules, because we don't want to admit that we're rejecting God and his truth, his morality. That's exactly what's happening here. The only difference is, what are the rules that they're making up? Look at your Bibles at John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, what's happening here is amazing. All right, here you have these Jewish religious leaders. They have arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. They know that it's an unlawful arrest. They know that the crowds won't be behind them, so they go and they bribe Judas to betray Jesus, to arrest him in secret in the middle of the night. And then they have a sham kangaroo trial, something that is totally illegal. The Jewish law said it was illegal to have any kind of trial after sundown. They do it through the middle of the night, so it ends at sunrise. Totally illegal trial. There's no charge against Jesus, but they make things up because they want to condemn this innocent man because he's somehow getting in their way. He's threatening their position. And they do all this that is totally wrong, but then they bring him to Pilate. And what does it say? They don't want to go into his house because he's a Gentile, and oh, we don't want to be defiled by going into a Gentile's house. And meanwhile, they're doing all this wrong, but we're rule keepers. Look at how good we are. And they make up their own rules, and they judge everybody, and they're totally blind to their evil because they're judging everybody by how well they're keeping their rules. Friends, that's exactly what happens today. It's just that we change the rules. The self-deception that they had is amazing, even as so many in our culture do the same thing. Verse 29, Pilate comes out and says to them, Pilate went out to greet them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And look at their response. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now, what charge do they give? They don't give one. "Oh, just believe us, he's doing evil." Now, what's the problem? The problem is that the charge that they really had was blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. But they know that they go to Pilate and they say, "Well, blasphemy, he's claiming to be God." Well, Pilate doesn't care about that. That's not something that Rome cares about at all. So they know that they can't give Pilate that charge, but they don't have another charge. So they you can see in the context, they make it up. They say, "Well, he's claiming to be a king. He's an insurrectionist." Now, Jesus was never an insurrectionist. But here you have people that are so self-deceived, they're saying, "We want to do what's right, but to do what's right, we have to lie and make something up about an innocent man to get him condemned so we can do what's right." Do you see how deceived they are? My friends, that's what we've got to realize. We can't be too hard on them because we're prone to the same failure. It's easy for us to see how someone else deceives themselves about their evil and about their wrong. But we've got to say, "Okay, am I letting my agenda, my pursuit of my what I want, blinding me to God's word?" I've got to be careful that I'm not making myself an authority over God's word, but I'm giving it the right to be authority over me. And that's the first approach. The second approach is what we see specifically with Pilate. And that is that we can avoid the truth, avoid committing to it, because we're taking the role of kind of an intellectual skeptic. Now, let's look at what we see here. Let's pick up Pilate's story, verse 33. You know, after finishing his interaction with the Pharisees, Pilate goes back and begins to question Jesus. Verse 33 tells us, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?'" Now, the emphasis is on the "you." So he's saying, "Are you king of the Jews? Really, you?" And here's the reason. Think about it. Jesus has been up all night. And he comes in and he is a mess. I mean, he's got blood on his clothes from being in Gethsemane and sweating blood. He's been in the trial. He's been beaten and abused by the guards in the Jewish trial. So his face is swollen. Clothes are torn. He's a mess. And Pilate looks at him kind of with sarcasm and saying, "So you're the king? You're king? Really?" And in this sarcasm, Jesus gives an amazing response. Verse 34, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did you ever say it about you?" And basically he's saying, you know, are you asking me this because other people told you to, or do you really want to know? Do you really want to know who I am? Or is this just speculation? He's really asking, you know, Pilate's saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he's saying, "Hey, this is not a question you should be, you know, talking about just in theory. Do you want to know personally? Because that's the important thing. Don't talk about abstraction. What do you think? Where do you stand in regard to me?" So Pilate responds, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Basically, his response is, "Well, even if you are the king of the Jews, it doesn't matter because I'm not a Jew. So it really doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with me. And, you know, in fact, they're rejecting you, so why do they hate you so much?" But then Jesus again turns it back to Pilate. Verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And basically when he says my kingdom of this world, he's not saying I have a kingdom somewhere else. He's saying it's a spiritual kingdom that's not about a place. It's not about power. It's about a kingdom of the heart. It's a kingdom of the heart that because it's spiritual in nature, It's a kingdom that has claim over everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's looking at Pilate and saying, yes, this has something to do with you. Because I'm not just about king of the Jews. I'm making a claim of authority over everyone. So what do you think of me? You see, he's talking about a different kind of kingdom. When we think about kingdoms, we think about kingdoms that are established by force and power. And they force obedience of action. Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of force. It's not trying to force our behavior. It's a kingdom of the heart. And he appeals to a heart. He calls us to relationship with God so that we would choose to submit our heart to him so that we give him the right to reign in our lives. It's not a kind of kingdom that enslaves, but a kind of kingdom that invites us to the truth that actually helps us to discover freedom. It's what Jesus talked about in freedom when he talked about in John chapter 8, verse 32, and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's a kingdom of truth, of freedom. Now, Pilate picks up on this, and he picks up that, okay, it's a kingdom, you know, and you're claiming to be a king, verse 38:7. So you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Basically, yes, I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Basically, he's saying, yes. And then he comes back in verse 38, what is truth? And then notice right after that, it said after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Jesus said, I've come to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom is about truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? And then he turns around and he says, I don't really want to know. I'm going to ask the question. It's speculation, but I really don't want to know because he doesn't even wait for the answer. See, what we've got to realize is that there's a danger sometimes that we talk about truth, but we really don't want to know. When I deal with people that take the role of skeptics, well, what about this? What about this? You want to tell you, a lot of times you have people that are asking questions and they're really pretending they want to know, but they really don't. And here's how I can tell the difference. There might be someone, what about this? What about, if I start, well, here's an answer to this. If I can answer several of the questions, instead of stepping back and saying, boy, there might be some more truth to hear, I need to look at it. What they do is they double down with more questions. And here's another objection, and here's another objection. And what it's really showing in the response is they don't want the truth. See, they're just trying to stay distant, like Pilate. I want to be neutral, and I just want to talk about it. But I really don't want the truth. I don't want to know this. I don't want to surrender my life to it. And even in this, I've learned to ask questions at times, a key question that I'll look at people and I'll say, well, let me ask you, if I could answer your questions, if I could demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is true, that Jesus is true, would you believe in him? And many of those people really struggle because the fact is, they don't. It's not that they're rejecting because they think it's not true. They just don't want to believe. And all the questions and all the objections are really just things to hide behind. My friends, there may be some of you here, but that's, if you're honest with yourself, that's your issue. That you've got all these objections and all these questions, and the fact is that nobody's ever going to be able to answer enough for you to be able to say, well, maybe there's truth here. Because you really don't want to know the truth. You're more like Pilate. You want to stay neutral. We're going to see next week that he just never wanted to take a position on Jesus. But staying neutral is just a different way of rejecting him. And I want to challenge you, if this is true, are you willing to really look at the truth, not only in theory, but really to pursue and say, is it true for me? Is it a truth that should define my life? Because the nature of truth is one that it calls us to submit to him. And that's ultimately what Jesus is calling us to here, to submit to the king and the power of his truth. Now let's go back to this interaction with Jesus and Pilate. And you see that it's all about truth. He's talking about the nature of his kingdom, which is a kingdom of truth. Again, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. He's saying it's not a Jewish kingdom. And when you think of kingdoms, they would be fighting because kingdom is about authority and it's about power. And that's not what my kingdom is. And so then Pilate says, well, you are a king. And he's basically saying, yes, I am a king. And it's not now fighting to overwhelm the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities, but let me tell you about the nature of my kingdom. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. See, if he was claiming to be a king of the Jews, you would expect him to say, I am the king of the Jews, and I'm going to raise up an army, and I'm going to kick out the Romans, and I'm going to set up my, you know, my sovereignty where I'm going to reign. And he's saying, no, this is a different kind of truth. It's a spiritual truth, the truth of the heart, and my power and my sovereignty is truth. It's truth that has power. And I've come to bear witness to the truth. He's sovereign over truth. He's not claiming to be a truth. He's not claiming to be the truth for the Jewish people. He's claiming to be truth, period, for all people, all time. We believe in something called absolute truth, and that means that it's truth that's absolutely true all the time. It's true in all times, for all people, in all circumstances. It doesn't change. That's the nature of truth. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then he comes back and he says, anyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's saying, anyone, if you're going to have a relationship with me, it means that you surrender to me as in my area of sovereignty, of truth, that you listen to my voice, that we recognize his sovereignty over our lives in his truth. What does that mean, though? See, and to understand it, we've got to come back and say, what is truth? As Pilate asked, what is truth? In our culture, we disagree with that. And people say, well, here's my truth, or here's your truth, or here's my opinion of truth. And people talk about relative truth and that it changes. No, it doesn't. Even Webster has a simple definition. It's truth is the state of being in accord with fact or reality. There's something that is fact and that is reality, and truth means that we align with that. See, relative truth, you know, we're thinking, well, I can change the truth. There's no outside reality, you know, so we can change it. It makes it true for me. No, there is an outward reality. There's a truth that exists outside of us. And the question is, do we acknowledge that and surrender to it? We align ourselves with that. So let me go back to even to the story that I started with Joseph Lister. And he's coming and he's trying to teach truth. Now, did relative truth work for him? There are a whole lot of doctors that were saying, that's your truth. Our truth is we don't believe in germ theory. We believe in miasmas. And so they were fighting against them because that was their truth. And what happened? Because their truth didn't align with what was real, people died. Because truth didn't change based on their opinion or what was popular in the culture. Truth is something outside of us, outside of our culture. The question is, do we align with it or not? Or people would say, well, here's, you know, they didn't know that, or here's my truth. And I was really sincere. Sincerely, this is what I believe about God. My sincerity makes it true. People were very sincere about the rejection of germ theory. They felt it. They believed it. But because of their practice, people died. Because truth is not relative. And what we need to realize is that when we talk about these things, the spiritual truth about Jesus and about morality is just as true over time as the scientific truth about germ theory. In fact, the consequences aren't life and death like it was there. It was even more severe because the consequences are eternal. This matters. When people focus on my truth or how they perceive to be the truth, and the fact is that your perception isn't reality. The question is, what is God's truth? And then do I submit to that? Do I align myself with that? And that's hard. And the fact is, the more closely I align my perception of truth with the and my practice with what is real, what God says is ultimately true, the healthier I become. The less aligned I am with God's truth, the more dysfunctional, the more broken my life will be. And the more that our culture becomes out of align with God's truth, the more dysfunctional our culture will be. Now, I know that there are going to be a lot of people that are looking at that. Some of you might be saying, that's offensive. That's an offensive statement. How dare you say that, you know, that, you know, your truth, you know, people say, that's judgmental. That's arrogant. And no, let me back up on that. How dare you say your truth is right? I want to be clear. I'm not saying that my truth is right. I'm saying my truth is wrong. And it's only because I acknowledge that my truth is wrong that I've been able to find what's right. Because the fact is, what I'm saying is that my opinions about anything, when it disagrees with God's word, is wrong. And I have a lot of times that God has stepped on my toes and God has confronted me and God's word is different with what I thought or what I was doing. And the question is, do I acknowledge that I am wrong? And every time that I come along with God's word, that it's wrong. And that means that God's confronting me and I have to, instead of judging God's word and trying to change it or redefine it, I've got to let it redefine me. I've got to let it judge me. And it's only when I've done that that I find his truth. Well, who says, well, it's not my opinion, it's what God says, that Jesus is saying that he is the kingdom of, he is the king of truth. And we can't realize, you know, we've got to realize that, no, we're not trying to redefine God's word by my opinions, by contemporary values, by any of those things. Do we let God's word come and confront us? Or do we try to judge it? I want to tell you, as your pastor, it is my desire and my commitment to not speak my truth, my opinions. I want to be faithful to speak God's truth. And there have been numerous times, and there continue to be numerous times that God's word confronts my opinions, my ideas. And I can't tell you that I always do it right away, but when I do that, my desire, my pursuit has been to say, God, I want you to confront me. I want to surrender that. And as I surrender my thoughts and my ideas and my behavior to God's truth, then come to you and say, okay, on Sunday morning, I'm not trying to share my opinions. I'm trying to share God's truth, while as much as possible avoiding my opinions. And I tell you, I remember something that my pastor growing up said 40 years ago now, and I remembered it over all these years. And I remember him saying, he said, if you hear me say something and you don't see where it came from in the Bible, then disregard it. And that's a great motto for me to grow up under. And so I now say the same thing. If you hear me say something and you don't see where it came from in the Bible, and that means it's my opinion, then disregard it, because my opinion doesn't mean anything. I'm not smarter than everyone else. I don't claim to be. And that's why we study the Bible the way we do. That's why we go through sections of the Bible systematically, because we're trying to take things from the Bible. That's why we tell you in the beginning, open up your Bible, keep it open so you can see where all the points come from. These aren't my ideas. I'm just trying to explain what God says there. And if you see anything that doesn't come from the Bible, disregard it, because my opinion has no greater intrinsic value. But on the other hand, I'll tell you, if I teach something that might offend you, or you disagree, or it disagrees with the culture, and you see it doesn't come from me, but you see that it comes from the Bible, then your problem isn't with me, your problem is with God. You see, because then if that did come from the Bible, then the problem is that's God's truth. And the only question is now, not how we disagree, but will you submit to God, to his truth? Will you let his truth be sovereign over you and your life? And this is hard, because his truth does confront us, and it calls us to change, and it's uncomfortable, and it's hard, but it does call us to change, but it's a change towards freedom. Because again, it's a kingdom that he sets to do, not by force and forcing us to do things and change our behavior, but he wants a relationship with us where we trust him and we submit our hearts to him, and we have this in this relationship of trust. As we surrender to his truth, we find freedom. You know why? Because his freedom, his truth defines what is and how things work. And the more that we align ourselves with the way things work, the more freedom we find. That's what, again, Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, we may think that we're free, and we, you know, people think, well, I reject Christianity, and I reject the rules, and I have freedom. Well, really, is our culture becoming more free? Or are we becoming more enslaved to the very sins that we pursue in our seeming freedom? Let me even just give an illustration of this picture, because we understand these things outside of here. We understand these truths. This is how life works. Okay, let's take driving. Let's say if you say, okay, I want freedom in driving. That means that I want to make up whatever rules I have. I want to go as fast as I choose. Now, some of you might do that, and we won't step on those toes, but you know, I want to go as fast as I choose. I want to, you know, if I want to go through a stoplight, a stop sign, whatever I choose, I want freedom. How's that going to work for you? In the short run, you might have some freedom. In the long run, you're probably going to get tickets, and it's going to cost you a lot of money, and you're going to may get in an accident. You're going to lose your car, and you might lose your health. You might lose your life. You go to a country where they don't follow traffic rules and see how free things are, because when nobody follows the rules, nothing works. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Or if somebody says, well, this is my truth. Well, if you want to call your truth that a red light means speed up, go ahead and try your truth, and you're going to find that your truth doesn't work real well. It's going to lead to your death, because your truth, when it disagrees with reality, never works. And so God says, no, here's the truth, and I call you to the truth. And he calls us to submit to the truth out of love and out of compassion. But why do we still struggle with this? What keeps us from accepting the truth? Well, let me go back to where we started. Let me go back to that whole story that in the very beginning, remember in the very beginning we talked about Joseph Lister, and here you have this guy that comes up with germ theory, and there's all this evidence that it's true, and he's showing it, but yet in spite of all this evidence, people rejected him. They didn't want it to be true. Now, why is it that they couldn't, why was it so many doctors ignored the evidence and rejected it in spite of the evidence? I think what we see from him are things that are true for us. Why is it that we have a hard time accepting the truth? Well, for starters, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the germs. How could it be true when we can't see it? It doesn't make sense. And so many people, I don't see God, and God isn't here, and I don't see the promises. And for the same reasons, we have a hard time believing, accepting, and submitting to God's truth. But beyond that, I think a huge one is that they had to admit their guilt. You had doctors that said, if I admit this, then I realize that I've been bringing these germs into people's lives, people I've been trying to save. I actually have caused some of their deaths. And suddenly you have to admit that you're wrong, and there's guilt of that, and it's hard to do, and it's painful. But ignoring that just continues to bring more destruction. And in the same way, we look at it and we say, well, if I really admit this, then I have to admit that I'm wrong, and it's humbling, and it's painful. And yeah, it is. But even in the guilt that we have, the hope that we have that Lister couldn't offer is that we have hope of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But are we willing to let him point that out? Are we willing to humble ourselves? But that also means that we have to change. And so many people, we've always done surgery this way, and I don't want to do it differently. And well, if it's true, then you should do it in a way that aligns with the truth. And the more that you do that, the more you're going to find freedom, the more that it's going to work. And does it mean that we have to change? Yes, it does. But it's a change that brings freedom. It's a change that's not always easy, but that's always good. It's a change that God calls us to. But will you embrace him as the King of Truth? Do you have a relationship with Christ? If you don't, he calls you to that relationship, and he invites you by his grace, by his forgiveness, and will you trust in him? And if you have, are you really surrendering your life, all areas of your life, to him? He calls us to do that. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to come, and Father, to be able to look at these great truths. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Thank you for this great example. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to understand not only this truth and theory and to see how it played out in Pilate's life and in the Jewish leader's life, but Father, to look at our own lives, to see Jesus as the King of Truth that calls us to submit to him, not out of force, not out of power, but Father, out of love and compassion. A kingdom of truth that calls us to surrender to what is ultimately our need for a relationship with God that is at the core of all truth. And thank you that you offer us grace and forgiveness where we've fallen short. Father, help us to look at our lives. And Father, for those that you're calling today to surrender to you, to embrace you as the King, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to accept that invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.